All right, let us pray. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path.
Amen.
We pray that you may bless us now as we study and consider your word, especially as we look at the attributes of your word, that we may be enlivened in our study and desire to learn and know your word, and that you may be at work for good in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I wanted to just start and see if there are any burning questions that people need to ask before we move into today's topic. Anything that you've been wondering about? I did have a question last week. So last week in the bulletin, the very first hymn was, "Lord God, we give to thee all praise." It's an 8-stanza hymn. It's a brief one. It was the same tune as the last one we sang about God's gift of the angels. And I mentioned that September 29th, and I had a little note, September 29th is the Feast of St. Michael and All Angels. And I put, this is a principal feast of Christ. And someone said, I understand how it's a feast of the church. How is this a feast of Christ, St. Michael and All Angels? I meant to email someone who might know better than I do, but I did think about this. Where do we see angels most often in the scriptures? In some way, announcing Christ, right? There are a few occurrences of angels in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, we have the angels. And so I think that might be the connection to the angel, St. Michael and all angels, being a principal feast of Christ because of the close connection that they have. So I'll answer. No one asked it today. I'll answer that one today. Any other questions, Gino?
This may not pertain to what you're teaching now, but I've always had a problem with the predestination of whether you're predestined to.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying?
I do know. Yeah.
How does that happen? What does that mean?
There's a whole, we could spend 10 weeks on that topic, but just briefly I'll say this. When it comes to the topic of predestination, a language that the scriptures use, God has predestined us or predestined people for salvation, what do we make of that? There are traditionally three approaches to that question in Christianity. One approach is to say, well, if God predestines us to be saved, that is, he chooses some to be saved, then God must be choosing others not to be saved. But you will struggle in Scripture to find a place where it says, God created these people for hell. It doesn't say that, right? So that's the first thing. That's what we would call more of the Reformed or Calvinist approach. God picks some to save, and God picks others to damn. Another approach is the Roman Catholic approach, which says, well, obviously damnation is our responsibility, right? When the scriptures speak about people not being saved, the issue is us, right? It's not that God didn't pick us, the issue is with us. And if that's the case, then we must be responsible in some way for our salvation. So the Calvinist says, well, God sends some to heaven and some to hell, and the Roman Catholic says, well, you know, it's our responsibility, so it's our fault if we go to hell, and it's our, you know, on us if we go to heaven. The praise to us, right? As Lutherans, we read the scriptures, and we see that when the scriptures speak of predestination, they speak of God's work to save people and keep people in the faith. And when they speak of people being lost in condemnation, they always speak of it as the responsibility of those people. So we can't look at it and say that God sends some to heaven and some to hell, but we also can't look at it and say, it's all on my shoulders, whether I go there or there. And in that sense, the doctrine of predestination, which can be a sort of scary thing, becomes a really comforting thing. It means that when God, then our salvation is in God's hands and not in ours, which sets us free.
The way I was trying to think of this myself too was that God knows all things. He knows from
right
what the end is going to be.
Yeah.
And because that person was never going to admit to or accept him as Savior,
yep.
that, or I mean, that he, in that sense, all right, you're good.
You would make a great theologian.
I'm going to use you for my glory.
You make a great theologian in the sense that this is where theologians go, is how do we make sense of this? God's foreknowledge is part of it, but God's foreknowledge is different. Just, God knows, of course, everything, but that's not exactly the same as his predestination. The way I like to think of it is this, because the question becomes, when you deal with predestination, and this is probably, maybe not a live question so much, but believe me when I say, if you were to go back 200 years in Massachusetts and New England in particular, this was a burning question. And what happens is, often, if you think God is choosing some for heaven and some for hell, then you have to ask the question, how do I know which one I am? And you know where you look? No. You look at yourself. And when you look at yourself, what do you see? I must not be predestined for salvation. Very different than the way we approach things, right? When we think about predestination, we think about God claiming us to be his own. And how does he do this? He does this in time. So it's not sort of like this thing that's out there somewhere that maybe I'm predestined or maybe I'm not. How do I know? Because in my baptism, he proclaimed to me that he has chosen me as his. Because in the absolution, he says, all my sins are forgiven. Because in the Holy Communion, he delivers to me Christ's body and blood. So if we're looking for an answer to that question, outside of God's word and sacraments, we're going to end up looking at ourselves and being filled with doubt. But if we look for an answer to that question in the places where God puts his promise, then we can have certainty. All right, this is going to get us on a whole... the beginning of 10 weeks right here. So, no, Mike.
In the Old Testament, it says Esau.
Right.
I have David. I've always David. So.
Yeah, Jacob have I loved.
And it somewhat goes in line with that.
Yeah. When he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, Jacob is not a great guy. Right? It's not that you would look at Jacob and be like, yeah, we'd all love Jacob. No, I mean, Jacob is a liar and a deceiver.
Yeah.
Right? And yet God's mercy, in mercy God loves him. Right?
I looked at it as being a little more complicated by consideration of free will, because there are some people who are overboard when they are younger, and then in the middle ages they lead the Lord, and then maybe they find him again before they pass, And I think timing at the time of death is very critical.
Yeah, I mean, I think we a couple of things. One is free will is another topic that we could spend 10 weeks on. So we're going to leave that one aside. But it's not that someone finds God, right? God is the one who always finds us. And this is the thing. When it comes even to free will, because of our sinful nature, we're not free. You weren't born free. I see it in my own little ones, which I know comes from me, that the freedom they have is the freedom to do wrong, right? I don't like what you said, smack, right? They've got, that's as far as their freedom goes, is they've got the freedom to do what's wrong, not to do what's right. So, all right, Carl, and then we'll move to this.
Yeah, the challenge I have with this predestination is kind of the fact that God is all-knowing.
Yeah.
And the problem with that then is, and also that he transcends time.
Right, right.
So when he transcends time, when you're born, he knows whether you're going to heaven or hell. Now, we renounce him at some point, and that's how we get there. But
so you're dealing with what we call the hidden God. You can start asking those questions. Of God is eternal, and he knows all things. And from eternity, he's known exactly how things would go. And if you start looking at God that way,
it's tough.
It's terrifying. Like the hidden God is terrifying. So again, where do we go back to? When we want to know what God's will is toward us, how he is toward us, if we start trying to go into the mystery and hiddenness
of
God. Well, not only that, but ultimately, and this is kind of where we're, this will be a nice segue. Where we're going with biblical interpretation is the scriptures are about God's work for us in Christ. So if we want to try and understand God apart from Christ, it's going to be terrifying. The scriptures send us back continually to Christ. How do I know? He died. He paid for my sins. How can I be sure? It's an accomplished fact, right? About this hidden will of God, I don't know about his hidden will. But I do know about his revealed will, which is that he desires to save all people. And for this reason, Christ was sent to pay for the sins of all.
I got to go to Deuteronomy 29:29.
Okay.
I want to read that.
Go for it.
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
All right. Let's stick with the revealed things. That sounds good. Deuteronomy 29:29. Thank you. All right. The basics of biblical interpretation. No, sorry, right? I would venture to guess. I mean, people always say there's no stupid question. There might be, but not very often. And usually a question anyone has is a question someone else in here has probably thought of at some point, if not recently. So, you know, no worries about that. If I stop calling on you when you raise your hand. All right, the basics of biblical interpretation. Last week, lesson one, which we're still in, we talked about the need for interpretation. So we looked at the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, where they read the scriptures. Ezra was reading the scriptures to the people, and then there were others who were helping to interpret so they could understand in their own language what was being read. We also looked at Luke 24. This is the account of the two disciples with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They know the scriptures. I would venture to say they know the scriptures better than you or I know the scriptures. But they are downcast because they do not understand what the scriptures are about. You know, they were following Jesus. They thought Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus died. He's buried. And for them, that's the end of the story until Jesus opens the scriptures to explain from the Psalms, the prophets, and Moses that these scriptures are about him and that they have proclaimed the suffering and the rising of God's promised Messiah. We also talked about how there are different kinds of books, and we approach different books in different ways. Of all the books in the world, maybe there are a small handful that claim to be divine revelation. Maybe. And I say claim, I'm not saying they are. You know, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Christian, the Old Testament and New Testament, I suppose some Eastern religions, the Bhagavad Gita or maybe other things claim to be divine revelation. It's a very small number of books. Right? They make a claim that a lot of the books you read or you have on your shelf don't make. The scriptures also make this claim. And what we believe about the scriptures is going to impact how we read them. You know, if you're reading a technical manual to know how to put together your refrigerator, you're going to read it in a different way than you're going to read the latest, New York Times best-selling novel. You're not looking to the novel to know how to connect your water line to your fridge, but you're looking to your technical manual for that. So the presuppositions we bring affect how we read the scriptures. All right, so the attributes of the scriptures. We looked at last week one and started looking at number two. So the first one we looked at, talked about, is the inspiration of the scriptures. What do we mean when we say the scriptures are inspired?
Speaks to you. The word speaks to you as you read the word.
Okay, the word speaks to you. Who? Holy Spirit speaking to you. Cheryl?
The word inspired the people that were writing it to write.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit inspired the people who were writing it to write, and he inspired didn't just move the people, but he inspired them to use the very words that they used. So we believe in what's called verbal inspiration, that the words of the scriptures are inspired by God, are, as we say in the readings, the word of the Lord. And it's important that we think of this as the very words. Because if we have sort of the ideas that God inspired, but not the words, that leaves an awful lot of wiggle room to look for all sorts of other things. Well, I think this is what he meant. Well, let's look at the words and see what the words say. So infallible and inerrant. And this is the second one. So let's turn to John 17. I'd like to get through these today, so we may not read all the passages, but you can certainly look at the ones that we pass over. Titus 1, verse 2, last week we looked at, said that God does not lie. God does not lie. John 17, verse 17 is similar. So if we turn there. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So this is the night when he was betrayed. The prayer that John gives us that he prays. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What do we confess about? So inspiration tells us that this is God's word. Infallible or inerrant tells us that this word is true. If God is true and this is his word, then his word is likewise true. Again, when I say that it's true, sometimes we have to ask, well, what is it, what truth is it aiming at? Right? So if you're looking in here for directions on how to hook up your refrigerator, and you can't find it, or you find some passage, you can probably find something that you could, you know, try and twist into water from the rock, right? If I strike it, water is going to come out of my fridge, right? Strike it hard enough, maybe it will. Good luck stopping it. But, you know, if we're looking at it for that, you might look at it and say, well, it's not true. Well, it's not claiming to tell you that, right? So we have to ask, true about what? True in what sense? What are the scriptures are true in all the things that they are desiring to tell us. There is no error in what God says. And we believe that this is true also in the sense that when you compare the scriptures, even historically speaking, you know, the scriptures make historical claims. This happened, and that happened, and that happened. We believe that these are true. I will tell you that the world often does not think that's the case. So things like, the one I'll give you is Pontius Pilate. You know, the Romans kept pretty good records. Pontius Pilate is a Roman governor, but no one, aside from the Bible, no one had ever heard of him anywhere else, in any other documents. And so skeptics said, well, Pontius Pilate, he's made up. Not true. He didn't actually exist. You know, Luke didn't know what he was talking about. No Pontius Pilate. Well, come, you know, I can't remember what the date was, 1920s or 1930s. Someone's, I think, in Palestine, and they stumble over a rock, or a stone, you know, a piece of, what do you call it, masonry. And lo and behold, it says, Pontius Pilate. Well, suddenly we have, and for us, we don't believe it simply because we have other support. But it is nice to know that there's other support out there. So suddenly Pontius Pilate went from being what some people thought was a figment of Christians' imagination because of a rock, you know, a masonry piece, to saying, oh yeah, he really existed.
Carl, does not Josephus cover a lot of that in his history of...
Yeah, Josephus covers a lot of territory. So in other words, there are a lot of places that provide corroboration. Support for what the Bible says. Other things that I think of are in the Old Testament. And of course, the Old Testament, you're getting further and further away. There's less archaeological evidence or less clear, right? You don't end up with something that you discover that suddenly has the name of David or Solomon on it. But on the other hand, it seems like there are new archaeological finds all the time that seem to be things that fit pretty well with the scriptures. Always can be other interpretations because they don't come with a tag that say the name and the date. But when we say the scriptures are infallible and inerrant, this is what we mean. We believe there are no errors, and the scriptures do not fail in what God intends us to know from them. As I said last week, when we come up, this doesn't mean we don't find things that are challenging. It doesn't mean that we don't find two places that look like they don't fit together very well. My working presupposition that I told you last week is when I come across those things that don't fit, where do I assume the problem is? Yeah, I assume the problem is right here. My presupposition is, if there's something I cannot understand, the failure is not in the scriptures, but the failure is in me. Ed.
So my understanding, I may have a song that, what's your Bible exactly? history, but also there are parables that
right.
are not actual things yep. that happen. They're written to make a point.
Yep, absolutely. So there are different genres, right, of literature as well. So when you read, a lot of the Bible has poetry. When you read poetry, the point or the purpose of poetry is not exactly the same as the point and purpose of the statement in your technical manual. Right? So we have to read the literature that we have in the scriptures in the right way with the right understanding. And this is, I said this last Sunday with the sermon, Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. I didn't know, I often had heard it called Lazarus and Dives. I didn't realize that I think Dives is the Latin term for rich man. Dives, D-I-V-E-S. So it's not in the Bible, but it comes from, I think, the Latin translation. That one, he doesn't say it's a parable, but it sounds a bit like a parable. But it has a named person, right? So that's one. There are places that very clearly Jesus told them a parable, right? And we're going to interpret the parable. When he talks about sowing seed, the point of it is not to tell us how to farm, right? The point of sowing the seed is to tell us how God's word works. So we have to understand that. All right, other questions or comments here? Cheryl?
Nowadays, we have novels called historical fiction. And they're based on
yep.
history, but they're not true. But usually, if somebody's going to write such a thing, they're going to take something that's prominent in history that everybody knows about, because then it makes it more acceptable as being true, right? Wouldn't the writers of that time have done the same thing with the same sorts of people. So, yes, right? So if we find in our day, or 50s, or what have you, a document that is then saying, yes, Pontius Pilate was actually a person, that should also give us strength in knowing that, yes, this is truth.
Yeah.
Not that we need to
right,
have...
Right.
Those markers, but in our day and age, we're so bombarded by all the negatives
right.
that we can look at this and say, for our own strength, that this is true, and look, here's even a supporting document
right. yeah.
that gives us strength.
We don't take up that tile piece with Pontius Pilate's name and say, I'm a Christian, I've got God's word, I don't need that, right? Get rid of it. But yeah, it's a supporting thing. And for the sake of the world, right? In one sense, this gets into apologetics, which is defending our faith, how we support our faith. Defending our faith or giving proofs to others is not going to make anyone a Christian, but it might help tear down some walls. And that can come into it, right? If we can say, look, we actually have this evidence that these things you are claiming are fake news, maybe, are not, these are real, it helps lower that barrier. Doesn't give them faith, but it helps lower that barrier. So I'm perfectly happy when there's an archaeological find with this caveat. They don't come with dates, and they don't come with times. So what we believe now about one thing could be revised later in another way, right? I mean, there are documents that people have found that they've said, look at what this says. And then they discover, oh, that's a forgery. This is serious stuff. Harvard, was it Karen King, who had the, she was the one who basically vouched for what has been called the gospel is it the gospel of Mary Magdalene or Mary Magdalene being the wife of Jesus? And this document was discovered to be a forgery because someone discovered that there was a typo in the, I think this was Coptic, Egyptian, that there was an error that was transcribed from another document in Coptic, and they could tell, hey, they misspelled this word, but it took a lot of digging, right? And she put her name to it. You know, now she wasn't claiming that necessarily Mary Magdalene was Jesus' wife, but she was claiming that there were early groups, Christians, like 100 or 200 years afterwards, who fought this. Complete forgery. Right? So we have to be careful that we don't put too many eggs in the basket only to discover that that piece of marble must have been, you know, mined 50 years ago in Italy or something, right? So we take these things with a grain of salt, and insofar as they support our faith, we can say, I'm thankful for that, but I don't base everything I believe on that. Carl?
So
I'm in the same line. How did the Lutheran and Protestants throw out a couple of the books of the Old Testament? So if you go to the Catholic Bible, it's got a few more books. And I assume shortly after the Reformation, they said, these are not.
Not quite, but good question. So that gets to the where we get the Bible from. And again, that we could spend 10 weeks on just that. But the short answer is, the difference between the Roman Catholic Bible and the Lutheran Bible, the Roman Catholic Bible includes the Apocrypha. Apocrypha means hidden. These are books that were never written in Hebrew. They were only written in Greek. So we have no Hebrew copies of them. So they come from the time between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, right? And it's for that reason that the Lutheran Church never received them as as scripture fully. Luther translated them. Luther included them in his Bible at the back and said, these are good to read. Now, he didn't say these are terrible, but he said, you cannot say about the book of Tobit or the book of Judith, this is the word of the Lord, in the way that you can say that about Matthew or Mark or Luke. So that's the short version.
Thanks. The best question I've heard of that. What about in the Jewish version of the Old Testament? Are they in there?
They're not in the Jewish, the Hebrew.
No.
They're not. They wouldn't be in the Jewish scriptures. Yeah, so that's a good question. And I don't know offhand the whole history of that, but the Apocrypha have been received by Christians as good literature and edifying. The sort of thing that, in a sense, you could go to Morningstar in the first century and pick up your Apocrypha and read it, but it's not your Bible. It stands next to your Bible, right? So, Steve?
What do they do with Enoch?
The book of Enoch. That's a good question. I think...
It's in the Pseudepigrapha.
Yes, it's in the falsely attributed writings. I do believe that the Ethiopian church receives Enoch as scripture. So
they have the Ark of the Covenant, right?
Yeah, they also claim to have the Ark of the Covenant, right? So we can just say it this way. On the one hand, Protestants have never declared that the canon of scripture is fully closed. Like we know, there could be a book that shows up that is really, really well attested that has been lost. Paul refers to a letter to the Laodiceans, which might be one of the letters we have, but might not be. But so there are some Christian churches that have, like the Roman Catholics or like the Ethiopians. On the other hand, I think the important thing is they also have everything that we have. So the fact that one Christian group has something else doesn't make them non-Christian. It doesn't mean that we should use it either. We stick with the core of what's been received by Christians around the world. The other thing is, even if someone's going to read those books, it's very clear, and the Reformers were very clear about this, we do not base our doctrine on the books that are in question.
It's super hard to read Enoch and not start believing that it's true, so I don't even read it. You just start, your brain just starts being like, this is where those angels
right.
are.
Right, so it's right, yeah, no, those things, they can help illuminate the scriptures for us because they come from a similar time period, but again, we don't receive them in the same way. So.
A lot of the book of Enoch is just that I wanted to say, I had a lot of questions that when I read the book of Enoch made sense to me.
Okay.
Here's
the one caveat I'd give is as you read these extra books, the temptation is going to be that we find something in there that seems to us maybe more beneficial than what we already have in the scriptures. This is always the temptation. That we end up, I've got the Bible, sure, but I read this over here as if that adds something to what I have in the scriptures.
Yeah, you get Prayers of the Dead from Maccabees.
You get what?
Prayers of the Dead.
Oh, right. Maccabees, the Roman Catholic practice of prayers to the dead. Comes from one passage in Maccabees that is not clear, but they base that doctrine on that passage. And we say, well, whatever that might mean, if it's not in the Old and New Testament as we have it, we cannot make that an article of faith or a doctrine. Cheryl.
So there are huge books. There is the Pseudepigrapha. There is the Apocrypha. They're historical in some ways, but they're not in our Bible because they do not point to Christ. It's like what Pastor Mike used to say long ago, don't get lost in the map section of the Bible. It's great, and it helps a little bit to kind of fill in some of the blanks, but you can really get lost in what you're really trying to explore.
Right, right.
So, some of those other, 1st, 2nd, 3rd Enoch are really fun to read.
Right.
They really are. But they don't point to Christ.
Yeah. I think about that with the academic pastors who've done their dissertations on the word "and" in the Hebrew. Yeah, I suppose there's some benefit to it, but I'm not sure how you really get to Christ by studying the use of the word "and" in the Old Testament, right? Next attribute, the efficacious. So inspired, infallible, or inerrant, and efficacious. What does the word efficacious mean? Well, what we mean by it here is that the Holy Spirit works through the Bible to effect salvation. The Word of God does that which it speaks. That is, you could say instead of efficacious, you could say the Word is effective. The Bible is effective. It does what it sets out to do. So turn to Romans chapter 10. And what I want to do is establish this not by assertion, but rather see that the Scriptures themselves make these claims. Romans 10, verse 17. Probably will be a familiar passage. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. What does that tell us about the Word?
Produces faith in us.
What?
Produces faith in us.
Yeah. The Word is what produces faith. It is effective to bring people to faith. I know there are people in here, or family members of people in here, who at certain points in life would have said they were not Christians, but for some reason picked up the Scriptures and read them and came away saying, I believe this. People who had little or no background didn't understand it, right? And they read the Scriptures and they believe it, right? So the Scriptures are effective for what? Again, not for fixing your refrigerator. The Scriptures are effective for producing faith. We should not read this as if I can go around on a bullhorn reading the Scriptures, Memorial Day parade, going down the street reading the Scriptures, and everyone's going to have faith. But it is the Word that produces faith.
So you're using you said that people would read the Scriptures. So in relationship to what's written here, faith comes from hearing, or does reading, in other words, is reading include, because it is different.
Yeah, it is different.
So when you hear the word, like we preach the sermon there, typically we don't have a copy of the sermon. Now, if you're in a German church, you might, but typically we don't see it. We have to hear and listen. So I'm just curious, how's that comply?
Well, I will just say this. When Paul talks about the Scriptures, he does not know a time in which Christians have the Scriptures in front of them. The only way to have the Scriptures is to hear them. In fact, I was even reading, this was not about the Bible, but reading recently about Christopher Columbus's son loved collecting books, and he had this collection of books. This was early on in printing, and he had this collection. When they put the collection up to use kind of an early library in Seville in the 1500s, they had metal grating. So you're on this side, the book's on the other side, and there was a place for your hands to go to flip the pages to make sure you couldn't take the book away. In other words, books were not something that people had. Reading, I do think the experience of reading to a child, reading silently next to a child who says, "What are you doing?" and you say you're reading, and they're like, "No, you're not. You're not saying anything," is actually true to life. In terms of history, the history of all reading, including of the Scriptures, is that it's been heard. It's been publicly read in some fashion. So, and I think that's actually a good practice. Whether, I can't say, well, if you only read the Scriptures with your eyes, they can't be effective for salvation. No, I'm not going to say that. But on the other hand, They're meant to be heard. So it's worth reading. When we read the scriptures, read them out loud. Even if you're by yourself, read it out loud in your devotions, personally, and at home. Engages two senses, three senses, mouth, ears, eyes, right? I'm going to hold on that, Cheryl. Let me know afterwards. But I want to move a little bit more through this. So John 6, verse 63 is another passage on the efficaciousness. John 6, verse 63. This is when Jesus spoke about being the bread of life, and many of the disciples are leaving him, grumbling about it. They're going to leave. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The words that I speak out of myself are not spirit and life. But the words that God speaks, that Christ speaks, are words filled with the Holy Spirit and words filled with life. Which means they are efficacious. They do what they say. In our way of speaking, we don't have a lot of efficacious words. I wish that I had more. I wish that when I said to my child, "Do this," they would do that. You know, easy to pick on children, right? I'm sure God's up there saying, "I wish when I told Pastor to do this, he'd do that." It doesn't happen, but there are some, right? You know, sadly, words like "you're fired." That word actually does what it says in that moment. "I marry you." You know, a pastor, an officiant who proclaims that. Word does what it says. A christening of a ship. I've never been in the military, but you know, when you christen a ship, I think that's an efficacious sort of word. It does what it says. We don't have a lot of words like that, but God's word is like that. When God says something, it happens. He does exactly what he says. All right, sufficient. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to breeze through these last couple of ones fairly quickly here, just to give you the sense of it. 'Trouble finding Timothy, don't worry, I was flipping the wrong direction too. So 2 Timothy 3, one of the last of Paul's letters before you get to Hebrews. 3 verse 15. St. Paul says, we'll back up to 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." How are the scriptures sufficient? What does Paul say about the scriptures? What can they do for Timothy? Make him wise for what? For salvation. Paul does not say, "These are really good, they'll get you most of the way, but then you've got to add on this other thing." He says the sacred scriptures themselves are sufficient to make you wise for salvation. That is, we have everything we need in the scriptures. The Bible contains the full revelation of God that we need for salvation. And this is, I guess, going back to what I said earlier about the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, the other writings. The temptation can be to think that there's something else, something hidden, something more to find somewhere else. When God says of his Old and New Testament, what you have here is sufficient. It's everything that you need. This also gets to the question of you know, the role of the scriptures and of tradition or other things in the church. And we have to acknowledge and confess that tradition may be a helpful thing, just like archaeology, to support or to help us understand, but tradition is under scripture. You know, if it's, we don't say, "Well, we've got two sources, scripture and tradition." We've got the scriptures, and that is sufficient.
Is that why the we don't have any more revelations. You know, this.
I would say that's, yeah, I mean, that's a pretty good argument for saying that the canon is closed because what we have is sufficient already. All right, two last ones. We'll look at, actually, 2 Timothy 3 still for perspicuous, and then I'll explain unified, and we'll wrap this up. So again, St. Paul said here in 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 15, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. What we mean with the word perspicuous is that the scriptures are clear. I know, you can pull out a passage and say, Pastor, this passage is not clear. And yeah, that's true. There are passages that are confusing and uncertain, but what is clear about the scriptures?
Jesus died for our sins.
Jesus died for our sins, right? The heart of what the scriptures want us to know and believe is clear. It's not muddy. It's not that confusing. It's not that hard, actually, to see. And it's not even a matter of interpretation, he said, she said sort of thing. All you have to do is read the scriptures for their plain meaning, and you see that Christ died for sinners. Right? So in that sense, it doesn't mean that every passage is going to be clear to my mind, but the scriptures are clear. The truth about God is clearly revealed and can be known. So again, we don't have to go to some other authority to understand it. The scriptures are clear in themselves about the central things. Right? And this is where we get off, because we find something that's not central, and we say, well, it's not clear. Okay, maybe it's not. I'm sure there are things in the scriptures that theologians are going to be debating about until Christ comes again. The interpretation of this verse or this word, can we say that's clear to us? No. But what God wants us to know, he has made clear in the scriptures. The last one, and we'll wrap up, is unified. The scriptures have one message. There are 66 books, two testaments, many authors, but because the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, there is a unity to them, a unified message that proclaims Christ. So we shouldn't pit the scriptures against one another. Sometimes people do this. Well, Jesus said this, but Paul said this, as if Paul and Jesus are fighting. No.
In a sense, isn't Christ the true author of all?
Right, exactly. Christ, the Holy Spirit, are the true author of all the scriptures.
And always backed up when he said, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. He's like, you wrote the whole Bible.
Right. Again, pitting right. You know, these you know, against each other. And also, the other thing we can say is, can an author write in multiple ways?
Yeah.
A good author who wrote a novel, and who wrote a historical book, and who wrote a love poem to his wife, and all these different things. So, you know, we don't pit these things against each other because they sound different. If God is the author, and if God created language, God can certainly speak in poetry, and in parables, and in history, and through Luke, and through Paul. So there is a unity about the scriptures. And the unity is that there is one author, God himself, and there is one message, which is the message of Christ crucified for sinners. So these are the presuppositions we bring from the Bible. We're not bringing these, I'm not bringing these saying, well, I think the scriptures are perspicuous or unified. We're seeing how the scriptures say, we are inspired, infallible, and inerrant, efficacious, sufficient, perspicuous, and unified. These are the claims the Bible makes for itself. And so we should be expecting and assuming these things as we read the Bible. One thing you might note as you listen to other people, either comments online or in the news or friends speak about the Bible, I would venture to guess if they're not a Christian, they're not going to be assuming these same things. So they're going to be bringing to the table an idea, perhaps, that the scriptures are simply written by humans, which is going to lead to the conclusion that there are going to be, they might say there are some good things, but also that there are going to be errors or things that are wrong about the scriptures or things that are not authoritative about the scriptures. We do not bring those assumptions. So I want to end with this, and we'll pick up with this next week. How does an understanding of these attributes affect how we read and approach the Bible? How does an understanding of these attributes, how does believing that the scriptures are inspired, infallible, efficacious, sufficient, perspicuous, and unified, how does that affect the way we read and understand? Hold that thought for next week. So that's what we're going to pick up, because I'm already after time. So, all right, let's close with prayer. If you raised a hand, Cheryl, Carl, water under the bridge. Okay. Well, if it's not water under the bridge, let me know. I'll write it down, and we can start with that next week. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is a precious gift to us. And we pray that you would help us to honor, respect, heed, learn from your word as we honor, respect, heed, and learn from no other book. Open our hearts and minds and grant that your Holy Spirit would draw us close to you, that we may see your Son, Jesus Christ, and live as those who belong to him. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, go in peace.